Morning, everybody.
Morning.
It's great to see you. We want to make sure we get started on time because there's a lot of content here. Let's review a little bit. Go all the way back to lesson one. Lesson one dealt with the what? The Shema, or the commitment. The commitment is to do what? Yeah, we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. Lesson two was the pond. The pond taught us that we need to make sure that we read the Bible in what? In its context. Context, context, context. Yes, we live in the West. We have a Western mindset. We have a Greek mindset in the way that we study things. The Greco-Roman world has impacted the way we teach, the way we learn. But we need to cross back over into that Eastern way of thinking, which is the Hebrew way of thinking, as much as we possibly can to get the full context, to learn things in both spheres. But last week we looked at what?
The tree.
The tree. What was the tree?
Tamarisk tree.
What was that lesson about?
Solid tree.
Abraham.
Right.
Believing God. Stone.
Yep.
He planted a tree.
It's a very slow growing tree. Will stand for the future of the children and the grandchildren and so forth.
Right.
For generations.
Really, last week's episode was an example of making sure we look at things within their context. And it says in Genesis 21:33 that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And sometimes you might read a scripture like that, just kind of shrug your shoulders and say, well,
so what?
Right? That doesn't make any sense to me, or I don't get anything out of that. I'm just going to go right on to the next verse. Well,
don't you do it.
Yeah. Take some time to think through, why did God put that in scripture? And we learn that it was an example to us that Abraham was saying, God has given me this land, and I am planting my flag here, so to speak. I'm going to plant this tree because I know my children and my grandchildren are going to be here. And we can apply that even today because all of us, or most of us, many of us, some of us have children and grandchildren. And if you don't have a physical child or grandchild, you can have a spiritual child or grandchild. If you reach out to disciple someone. Today we're going to look at the coals. This is episode 4. It says, when they landed, this is on page 39 in your book. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There was fish on it and some bread. What we're going to focus in this lesson is on illusions, not illusions, illusions. Does anybody know what an illusion is in Scripture?
Not an illusion.
Illusion.
You're using one thing to kind of represent something else.
Okay. And this happens a lot in Scripture where if you know the Old Testament, you might see something in the New Testament that alludes to it. And a lot of times in that culture, in that context, when Jesus is speaking, he makes allusions to Old Testament scriptures. He's referencing them without, you know, giving a chapter and a verse. He wouldn't say necessarily, well, this is found in Deuteronomy chapter whatever. There weren't chapters then. There weren't verses then. And so he's making allusion to something that these people would have known because they had grown up reading these scriptures. Let's look at the together there on page 40. Let's read the English Shema together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. I hope that that's not just words for us. I hope that it's a true prayer, that we want to love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might, and that we will, truly will want to love our neighbor. Who is our neighbor?
It's even the people we don't like.
Yeah, even the people we don't like, right?
These are my neighbors, wherever we go. She just goes like this. These are my neighbors.
That's right. On page 41, it says, Peter once asked Jesus, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Kind of makes you wonder what his brother Andrew and another of Jesus' disciples did to Peter that day, doesn't it? In classic Eastern fashion, Jesus answered with a parable, but first he corrected Peter's suggestion with an odd and seemingly random number. Now, I'm going to read this and then I'm going to make a comment. It says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. I actually went back and looked at the Greek in this particular thing, and I've always read it as not seven times, but 70 times seven. And that's really more the rendering in the Greek, so I'm not sure why he has it written this way. It's not difficult to intuit that Jesus was telling Peter and later to us to forgive people over and over. But why not just say that? Why not just be direct and say, okay, here's how many times, right? It's an allusion to something way back. One of the most helpful ways when you're not sure of something you've read in Scripture is to ask the question, what is this here for? What, you ever do that? You ever read something and just kind of scratch your head a little bit and say, what's this about? And a lot of times if we know our Old Testament Scriptures, it's going to enlighten us in the New Testament. Let's go to the talk about it. In your personal Bible reading time since the last meeting, what interesting connections or discoveries did you make by paying attention to the context? Is there something this week where you saw something in context and it came alive for you? Or maybe recently, maybe not just this week, maybe the last month or recently.
May I have one? Yeah. When we was getting ready for EBS, one of the lessons, you know, dealt with Jesus' death and the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And so, you know, I would read the material and I was, they had like a leader's devotional, which was cool. But one time, you know, when Jesus was on the cross and before, you know, he said, it's finished, he gave up his spirit, you know, they give him this like sour vinegar or water vinegar solution to drink here. And I always wonder, like, you know, oh, that's kind of interesting you did that. But then as I read, you know, in the narration of the lesson, it talked about how when there were criminals on the cross, they would give that to them right before they would die. So because their throat would be so parched and everything, then they wouldn't be able to speak maybe their last words or something. I'm like, wow, that was, because I know he didn't take like the gall to numb the pain, but he did drink that. Mm-hmm. So I thought, wow, that kind of did this fulfillment of prophecy too. But I'm like, wow, I didn't know that that's something that he did in time to moisten the throat for someone who'd been on the cross maybe for days.
Yeah. There's a book, I haven't read it, Becky and Rachel have read it, and I want to read it. It's called Vinegar Boy.
Wow.
And it's about this little boy who is the one that provides Jesus. Again, it's fictional. It's what I call biblical fiction. I love biblical fiction. And I think we should read biblical fiction. The Chosen is biblical fiction. I think you should check it out if you haven't. there's some people that shy away from that because they say, well, you're adding to Scripture. Well, I think what you're doing is just trying to engage your mind around the context of the way these people live, to give you some kind of taste of this is their world that they lived in. And so it's not saying that if you read something other than the Bible, it's just trying to give you some background. It's trying to give you some context. And so that's very important that we do that. All right, we're going to watch this video today. It's about the Coles. Well, you got the right one pulled up.
Coles, K-O-H-L?
Coles. Burning Coles. C-O-A. Oh. So let's go shopping. Get the right context. Okay, I think we got it.
Single story with many, many episodes all woven together. Bible being a single story hit me hard when I first began to study in the Jewish context. God assumed, I believe, that his people would be familiar with that story. They could allude to an earlier point in the story, not simply by referring to chapter and verse, but they allude simply by saying a few words. And the audience then would say, I know where those words are coming from. I know what the point was when those words were given earlier. The one who's speaking or reading wants me to bring the ideas from this point to this point. When we come to the Bible passages that you read, one of the most helpful tools is to ask this question: why do I need to know that detail? In the West, that detail is often just information. And so if Abraham planted a tamarisk tree, to us that doesn't really matter a whole lot. He could just as well have planted another tree. Makes the same point. But to a person in the East, the choice of a detail from context is often a way of communicating. The rabbis used a technique I'm going to call allusion. Allusion. Today, it's called remez. Remez means hint or clue. The rabbi makes his point by hinting at Scripture. He doesn't quote it necessarily. He doesn't say it is written. He doesn't give you the passage. And people say, I know what he's saying, because they knew their Bible. So let's pick a passage. Turn to John 21. In this story, Jesus has been crucified, raised. He's still on earth for 40 days, teaching his disciples some additional information, practice. And he sends them out to the Sea of Galilee, all the way from Jerusalem. They're there, he's not. So they go fishing. And they fish all night and don't catch anything. When it gets light, there's somebody on the beach. And the somebody on the beach is kneeling down, I suppose, and he's preparing something. They don't immediately recognize Jesus. But when they get closer and it gets lighter, they discover, hey, Jesus showed up. And then comes 21 verse 9. Kate, please.
When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread.
Now look at that verse. Is there anything in it that raises the question, why do I need to know that detail? Why burning coals? Why not just a fire? Or a fire of coals? Why a fire of burning coals? Now, I hope that you're thinking, I've got no clue. Because we don't think this way. We don't ask that question, why do I need to know this? We simply ask, does it communicate any information that helps me to follow Jesus or helps someone to follow Jesus? If it doesn't seem to, or I don't get it, we go on to the next verse. An Easterner would be stopped instantly. Why this? Now, the answer to the question, why do I need to know that it's burning coals, in a Jewish mind, has to do with the fact there is a context we call the grand narrative. If you think of the Bible as 66 volumes in a library, there is one story that links all 66 together. And if an author wants to go from John, way near the end of this collection of books, and he wants to link back to another earlier story, if he's Western, he'll say, turn to 1 Samuel. If he's Eastern, he will lift a phrase out of 1 Samuel. And because all of you are such incredible Bible students, you'll go, hey, I remember that phrase. It's somewhere in Samuel. And your mind goes back to the earlier passage. So let's go to 2 Samuel 22. It's David in Samuel. And he's feeling fairly abandoned by God. He's feeling alone. So David says this, in my distress I called to the Lord, from his temple he heard my voice. But then David wants you to know something. He wants you to know that this business about God living in the temple isn't just words. Smoke rose from God's nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. So David thinks those burning coals are, in our mind, a picture of God. They're used that way several times. God is here. How do you know? There's burning coals. So now go back with me to that morning story when the disciples had got light and they recognized Jesus. What does it tell you? That he had a fire of burning coals. That God is here somewhere. Now, why didn't the writer John simply say, when they landed, they noticed that God was present? That's Western. It's a proposition. It's a true statement. He could have done that. That isn't how Easterners think. He wants to create an experience for you. So the writer says they saw burning coals. A Westerner goes, why do I need to know that? An Easterner goes, the writer's trying to tell you that God is there. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. By doing this, you will heap, pile, burning coals on his or her head. People have no idea what to do with that. I've read stuff, they burn, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, it'll burn his hair off. It'll give him painful. No. What is the writer trying to tell you? You want to bring God into a situation? Then love someone who doesn't deserve it.
Amen.
Love someone who doesn't love you back. And you bring God into the equation. And guess what? God can even change the stone heart of someone who doesn't know him or care about him. Now, how do I know that? Again, they're using that same metaphor that represents God's presence. The only way you can find that is if you know the context of burning coals from the earlier book, Samuel, and 12 other places, to Romans or John. There are thousands of these in the Bible where the writer simply drops a word or a phrase into what he's saying without saying it is written somewhere. Sometimes they say that too. And the audience goes, huh, that comes from here. Therefore, I understand what he's trying to get me to think. As I walked into that Jewish world, this illusion thing became increasingly significant to me. That idea of illusion is a way the writers use to pull the story together. But a lot of the illusions, I didn't know my scripture well enough to even recognize them. And so it became frustrating to me because I couldn't pick up on some of his deeper points that he was bringing in by those allusions. So I first did the Western Christian thing. I began to look for books that would have lists of them or explain how to find them. My Jewish friends thought that was cute because that's so Christian. You want someone else to find them and then tell you what they are. Their point was, why don't you become more knowledgeable about his Bible? Why don't you read scripture more so that when he says things like 65 pounds of flour, you say, I've heard that before. I remember that in his Bible. Let's find it. And then you bring in the content that is alluded to by that technique that the rabbis use. And the more I knew his Bible, the more points I would understand of his unique teaching in the Christian text.
So let's go back to that moment on the Sea of Galilee. Remember, Jesus goes up to Galilee after he's risen, and he's up there, and he's that morning, he's making some fish. He's got some coals that he's burning, and he's roasting some fish over the fire. And the disciples, some of the disciples had been out there on the lake, and then they realize it's Jesus, and they go up on the shore. Does Jesus say to them, I am God and I am here? Does he say that? Not in those words, right? He's not directly saying that, but what John is telling you when he writes the book of John, years later, he's saying to you what?
God was there.
God was there. Jesus was there. He is God. God is here. It's what Jesus was saying in that moment to John. John picked up on it. John figured it out. That I am God and I am here.
He did that right from the beginning of John. The beginning was the Word. And the Word was
yeah.
God. The Word was with God. Yeah, so yeah, it just goes along with
the whole context. The thing that kind of amazes me about this passage here is it's so basic that unless we had done this study, it would have meant nothing to me other than Jesus is cooking some fish. Earlier, he demonstrated his power when he walked on water to the apostles, calmed the storm, did all this stuff, and said, see, here, he's just cooking fish, and he's saying, see, except they have to use different lines.
Yeah. Look at question one on page 44. Describe in your own words what an illusion is and how it is used in the Bible. What is an illusion according to what we were just taught?
I don't know, but the thing that really, I like it because it said to create an experience in your mind. I love that when he said that.
Yeah. That's what the Eastern mind is doing. It's creating this experience. Jesus over and over used metaphors. He used word pictures. He used parables. Why is he doing that? What'd she say? Create an experience. Why is creating an experience so valuable? Yeah, it connects the story. And remember he said the Bible is what? How many stories is the Bible?
One story.
It's one story, but it has many different points, many different threads. And what we usually do is we just kind of pick it all apart. But it's one grand narrative. It's one grand narrative so that when we see something back here, it should remind us, okay, God is trying to get us to connect the dots. Did you ever do that when you were a kid? Do the old connect the dots? And then all of a sudden that picture comes, you know, you see what it is that you've connected. So what is an illusion according to Ray Vanderlaan there? It's a what?
Yes.
Yeah, remez, it's a hint or a clue. It's a reference. I wrote down it's a reference to an earlier point in the overall grand narrative of Scripture. Why do I need to know that detail is what he said. Why do I need to know that detail? Well, why do you need to know that detail? What's it supposed to do for you? Yeah, to think, to make connections.
It references the illustrations, the burning coals of the presence of God and he's speaking and injecting himself into the things.
Yeah. And all of this whole experience should build our
faith.
It should build our faith that this is reliable. We can rely on it from Genesis to Revelation, all the way through every single word. I love what in the book of Joshua, and it says, you know, every single word, basically, I'm paraphrasing, but there's a part in there that says that every single word, God proved his faithfulness to Joshua. Joshua could rely on the Lord. But that's true in every single book of the Bible, with every single character of the Bible. That's why we have the Hall of Faith, because all of these characters are just points in the story, in the grand narrative of what Scripture is.
Max Lucado wrote a cool book called Cast of Characters.
Yeah, I have it.
It's cool.
Yeah. It's a great book. If you haven't read it, read that book. Because it just gives you all these different characters of the Bible. And in that, it helps you to see what God is doing in the overall grand narrative through each individual.
I found it kind of interesting when he was looking at the illusion from that verse. He went to the burning coals, and the first thing that hit me was, is you have fish on the fire. They've been out fishing all night, and of course he knew they hadn't caught anything. So here's fish on, and that's the part that I immediately was looking at in terms of some form of a hint.
What did he do? Just reach down in the water and grab a fish, you know? Oh, I'm just going to pick a few off here. You know, what did he, I don't know. Or what did he just, he might have just said, hey, you 10 fish, come up here, you know? I'm going to cook you for breakfast.
Whatever he did on the hillside, he had baskets of fish.
Yeah.
I was reading Isaiah the other day, you know, where the angel, when Isaiah is there before God, and the angel of the Lord, and you know, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and the angel of the Lord takes the tongue and grabs the burning coal and puts it to his mouth. And I asked God, like, man, if the angel had to grab the coal with the tongue, what did that do to Isaiah's mouth? I just, you know, when those questions will pop up and burn the heck out. But actually, now that I see this, I see that that's God touching his lips and making, you know,
making him pure.
Pure.
Yeah. That's great. Any other questions about illusion? Number two, where else in the Bible are burning coals mentioned? We just talked about one.
He also referenced John 21.
Okay. Yep. And also Romans 12. Any others?
I don't know. They always burn their sacrifices.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. True. Maybe that has something to
the
do.
The burning bush. Moses.
Okay.
I'm just talking fire, not coals. Okay.
Yeah, yeah, that's all right.
Yeah.
That's
you
okay.
Fire to make coals.
So, you know, going back to that reference he talked about in Romans, it always made me scratch my head when it says, and you will, you know, pour burning coals on their head. Well, what is it saying then? What did he say it was saying whenever we do good for someone, whenever we show them unconditional love, even if they've been mistreating us?
You're showing God in action.
Yeah. You're bringing God into the picture, and you're giving them a blessing instead of a curse.
I know that now, but I used to think it was to make them feel guilty.
Uh-huh. Yeah. And there may be a sense in which that happens, that there is some good guilt. Like, there does need to be some guilt for someone. It's being...
They don't see that someone is being kind to them, and God's being kind to them, then God's going to... And I get the burning coals,
everyone's going to
help.
Okay.
Well, there's a thing that if somebody was away from home for all day, and at night it got chilly, so they would have to have a fire in their fireplace. Well, when they got home, a lot of times they would go to their neighbors and get some of their coals. To start their fire, they would already have something going, some coals. And so it was showing kindness of the person, and they would carry it on their head.
Mm-hmm.
So that's part of it also.
Yeah. Again, I wouldn't say that it would burn their head, but right. Like a container or something,
yeah.
You know, that it, right. Yeah, I can see that. I mean, that is showing kindness. We don't have that mindset because we don't have to deal with that particular
so the
detail.
Question becomes, do we interpret Romans 12 as when you heap burning coals on his head, are you introducing the presence of God, or are you transferring what exists in the world to them, like the neighbor sharing coals and carrying it in a very simplistic way on the head? And it turns out that it's probably all of these things, and the Bible is not one-dimensional, but multi-dimensional.
Yeah, I would say that's true. It is.
Be loving your neighbor.
Yeah. Where is that? Is that Romans 12 what?
12:20.
Yeah, if you go back and look at the whole context all the way back up to verse 9, it's talking about love, it's talking about blessing those who persecute you. Very similar language, if you think about it, to what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount? Bless those who persecute you, live in harmony with others. Don't repay evil for evil. If it's possible, it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. It's all this giving of yourself is giving out of the abundance of who God is. Never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. And then gets to verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. So by doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. You're introducing him to the love of God and the goodness of God by doing these things. You're showing them him mercy the way God shows mercy.
I think that all those things, the thing that comes to my mind, you know, one word is grace. If someone, you know, just needs anything, show grace for them.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Isn't that what Jesus did for us on the cross, right?
Right.
He was doing the same. Look at question 3. It's never easy to love our enemies. As commanded in Romans passage in this episode, describe a time when you were at odds with someone and either did or did not heap coals on his or her head. What happened?
Won't work. Kind of thinking if you're doing it to get back at somebody or something, that's not going to work.
Okay, yeah.
You know, you're not doing it from the goodness of your heart.
Vengeance is going to push people away. But instead, if you did heap coals on their head, what's an example of something that happened? Or maybe somebody did that for you.
Well, I think one thing that's a result of that is that they really can't, nobody can criticize you for your actions.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I can't look at anything but favorable to you for your actions.
Yes, they can. Because if they didn't like what you did, if they didn't like that person and they weren't motivated by God to forgive, they would then condemn you also. Which shouldn't be, but just because you've done something right, well, that's what Christ did. He ended up on the cross. So just because you follow these dictates, do not expect everyone to say, yeah, you did the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
They'll say, right, you should have destroyed them or done this or done that. Mm-hmm. And they'll come up with a more critical, more caustic solution.
If their heart is hard, I think in this case, you know, what he's saying is if someone has a tender heart, openness, that they're going to respond to that. It really depends on the person's heart.
But I kind of am saying that because there's some things I'm involved in now where I'm trying to follow these dictates, yet others are watching me and saying, don't ask me to do that, or that's wrong, and you're being stupid for doing that, etc.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a shame, because these people are professional Christians, and that makes it even harder for you.
Yeah.
There was an incident at my work where one person said something derogatory to another person, and the person that was said to held resentment towards that person, and they started feeling guilty about it, and they went to the person and said, you know, you said this, and I've been holding resentment towards you, and I want to apologize to you for holding the resentment. And the person that said the derogatory thing said, I don't even remember that happening. And they talked for a couple minutes or whatever, and by the time it was over, they were both laughing about it.
Yeah. That's good. But that happens all the time if we really stop and think about it. There's just, we have so many interactions with each other, whether it's family members or whether it's somebody we work with, we go to church with. These things happen all the time where there's opportunities for us to heap coals of fire in a positive way. On someone's head is saying, I want to bring the presence of God into this. I want to introduce kindness and love and all the characteristics of who God is. All right, let's go to the wrap up by asking the question, what is that there for? We should ask that over and over. What is that there for? That should be coming up in our mind. Yes, Jesus was telling Peter to forgive others many times, but he included the number 70, 77 to allude to another story in the text, driving the point home further. Genesis 4 tells the story of Cain and Abel. It's the one we learn about in Sunday school. Adam and Eve had two sons, and out of jealousy, Cain killed his brother Abel. Cain was punished by God, who drove him away from his family. Yet at Cain's despairing request, God placed a mark on him to signify that anyone who killed Cain would suffer vengeance seven times over. Later in Genesis 4, we learn that one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, also killed a man out of offense. Lamech then boasted to his wives, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. It was a show of force from Lamech, a way of, to threaten anyone who might try to take revenge for the man he murdered. By alluding to this story, Jesus was telling Peter, not only do you need to forgive others many times, but you actually need to out-forgive Lamech, the most vengeful person you've ever heard of. Hearing that number, 77, Peter and the wider Jewish audience would have known instantly that Jesus was alluding to Lamech. Why is that? Because they knew their Bible. Right? They knew these stories inside and out. They'd been told these stories over and over. There was this allusion to help drive the point home. It was a way of connecting the dots. It was a way of taking that thread of the grand narrative and tying it together. As disciples of Jesus, it's important to value knowing the scriptures. The more familiar we are with the text, the easier it becomes to recognize the use of allusion and deepen our understanding of the story as a whole. So when we read this week, what questions should we ask? What is this there for? Right. What is this particular detail? Why is this detail in the text? I think that's one of the things. Either get a Bible. I have a Bible that is a note-taking Bible that has margins where you can take notes. If you don't have a Bible like that, I encourage you to get a notebook and write out your questions and say, why is that detail there? And I think it's important to stop and pray and say, Lord, by your Spirit, you can reveal to me why this is here. I can read a commentary. That's good. I can ask. You know, you can phone a friend, that's good, but I think start with asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to you why these details are there. On page 46, it says, is anyone dealing with a difficult relationship or a set of circumstances? If you're at this time dealing with a difficult relationship or a set of circumstances, I want you to raise your hand. My hand's raised. Okay. I would say that for most of us, there's either a difficult relationship or there's a difficult circumstance going on in your life. I heard a pastor once say that you've either come out of, you're in the middle of, or you're about to go into something difficult. A big part of that is, what is God doing in my character? What is God doing in my life through that? So he says, pray for one another that God would give each the courage to heap burning coals on those heads. I have a family reunion this week coming up. Do you think I'm going to have some opportunities to do that?
Yes.
Yeah, there's conflict in every family that I know of. Do you get your family like my family? And so I've got close family, I've got extended family, and there's stuff. And God has to give us courage to heap. I want to heap some burning coals on some different people this week and encourage them. Ask God to bring his presence into these situations. God, would you be present in some of these situations? Help me to not just think about my feelings. There was something said recently within the past, probably 7 to 10 days, that it wasn't a direct offense at me. It was an extended family member said something to one of my children about another one of my children that was offensive. And guess who heard about it? And guess who needs to deal with it?
Dad.
What are you going to do about it, Dad?
Burning coals.
You're going to stand up for your son? You know, like. And so I've got to figure out, how do I address it? How do I kindly deal with this, right? And so I need to go back to that passage in Romans chapter 12, read over it, pray over it, and ask the Lord to help me deal with it. That's one thing that you can pray for me this week, because I'm going to have that opportunity to do that. Pray that God would give all the ability to show love to their enemies, and ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate your time in the scriptures, revealing more of his heart and character every time you read. Chris, would you mind praying us out? Could you pray?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to open our minds from a very limited view, and even little bits that are coming together. Lord, we believe that you are there, and you're willing, and you are here, and willing to, for us to hear. And please open our hearts in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right.